kingdom of God and his righteousness.
TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, Paul anticipates four objections to what he has been teaching regarding the Jewish state of sin and their need for salvation. They would agree with what Paul has said about the Gentile state of sin, and to a degree even agree with what he said about the moralist state of sin. But as he moves to speak about the Jews' guilt of sin, they would naturally have some questions, really some objections, to which they would want and expect Paul to respond. And Paul does. He responds to these anticipated objections and insists that the verdict still stands, that the Jew and the Gentile are alike under sin. That verdict is proven in this context by their human character and by their human conduct. An appeal to the law for their justification of being right before God would not work either for the law or for them. For Paul says the law was given to stop their boasting mouths, to bring the whole world under judgment, to give the knowledge of sin, not to justify because by works of the law shall no flesh be justified, he will conclude in verse 20. Our objectives in this lesson are these. We want to learn the four objections which Paul knew the Jews would raise, and we want to be able to relate Paul's answers to those objections. We want to be able to know God's verdict on all men, Jews and Gentiles, as stated in verse 9, all under sin. And understand the proof for that verdict given by Paul in this context. And really, perhaps most important, we want to learn the purposes of the law that are given by Paul in Romans 3, verses 9 to 20. I can understand to a degree the Jews' problems, because they've lived now for 1,500 years, a select, elect, chosen, and separated people. They've lived with blessings that the Gentiles and the pagans did not have. And to convict them, or to hear themselves being convicted of not being right with God, would cause them to even question the righteousness, the integrity, and the Word of God. Now, Romans 9 through 11 will handle this in detail. But let's see in this lesson Paul's initial and immediate response. Let's notice their objections. Their first objection is seen in chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Paul answers, much. In every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. The Jew had many advantages in every way. Turn over to chapter 9. Let's just look at the first five verses briefly. We'll discuss these later, but let's read them today. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Watch these blessings. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs is the covenant, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever. Amen. There's no doubt they were blessed. Paul says they were blessed in many ways. As a matter of fact, he said in all ways. But the primary way that they were blessed was the trust God had bestowed upon them by making them receivers and dispensers of his very word. They were taking their trust in the fact that they'd received his word. God said, why do you receive it except to dispense it? For it is, Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than it is received. So their first objection to what Paul was saying is, you make there to be no advantage of being a Jew. Paul said, you misunderstood what I said. Jews have advantage. They have advantage in every way. They were entrusted with the very words of God. And they were the ones obligated, therefore, to see that that word was disseminated among lost people. In verses 3 and 4, you have a second objection. And that is, do not unblessed Jews prove God to be faithful? Look at verse 3 and 4. What if some did not have faith? And Paul had just said the Jews did not have faith. He said, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Their point is a simple one. And that is, you have said that God is unfaithful because he promised he'd bless the Jews. And now you're telling me that he did not bless the Jews. That makes the Jew more powerful than God. God wanted to bless the Jew, but God could not bless the Jew because of the Jew's unfaithfulness. Is not then God impotent? Is not then God powerless? Paul's answer is brilliant, as it always is. I know he's inspired. I know he's inspired. But even above and beyond being inspired, he's a smart fellow. And his answer to them is logical. You see, if the error is unbiblical, you answer with the Bible. If the error is illogical, you answer with logic. Their appeal was to logic. So Paul uses logic on them. He says, man's unfaithfulness cannot make God untrue to his promises. He says, not at all. Let God be true, and let every man be found a liar, as it is written. So you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. God must remain faithful to himself. God must remain able to judge those things that are unlike him. You see, let me see if I can phrase this a little better than I just did. God had promised to bless the faithful Jew. He never promised to bless the unfaithful. Not anywhere in all of the Word of God, from Genesis through Revelation, or sometimes we say from Genesis to the maps, God never promised to bless anybody but the faithful. Faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And the Jews were serving by law and obligation and not by faith. Every blessing that God promised anybody, anywhere, was conditioned upon their being faithful to him. Not perfect, not sinless, not even mature, but being faithful to him. The objection, do not unblessed Jews prove God faithless? Paul says, not at all. God's going to be true. And every man is going to be found a liar. So God can be proved true when he speaks. The third objection that the Jew raises to what Paul has said, that is that the Jew is guilty of sin and therefore outside of the acceptability of God, is a very simple one in verse 5. Isn't God wrong to be angry when man's sin fulfills his will? Read verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? Here's what we'll say. That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us. I'm using a human argument. Paul's answer, certainly not. If that were so, how would God judge the world? So Paul has argued that their unrighteousness is even commending the righteousness of God. When God judges unrighteousness, what does that say for the righteousness of God? It magnifies his unrighteousness. Now Paul answers with a threefold answer. And in that answer, in the middle of it, he'll bring up our fourth objection. He says in verse 6, certainly not. That's no way to talk. Because if that were so, how could God judge the world? But now his fourth objection is also a part of his answer. Verse 7, some might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned a sinner? He says, you're judging me for that which magnifies God. That doesn't make any sense, he says. How could I be judged a sinner, verse 7, if I am magnifying the righteousness of God? But Paul says, look, how can I be judged a sinner? If what you're saying is true, how can I be judged a sinner? Because I am magnifying the righteousness of God also. Because I am telling people things that cause them not only to obey the gospel of God, but also to enable them to be in a right standing with God and to praise God. And so my work among the Gentiles is causing glory to be given to God. So how can I be judged a sinner? By causing people to glorify God. Then his last answer to their question in verse 8. Why not say? Why not just go on and say, let's do evil, as we're slanderously reported as teaching. Let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. He says the Jews would be joining with the Gentiles by blaspheming God by saying, let us do evil that good may come. Now, Paul will discuss this, the opposite of this, in chapter 6, where he talks about the fact that if we've been baptized into Christ, we're raised to walk in newness of life, and we glorify God then by our new life, our new way with God. And so Paul is very simply, it's difficult to get hold of, because Paul is answering their illogical objections, not their unscriptural objections. If they're unscriptural, Paul could just quote a text and go on. But it's their mind that has been corrupted, as the Gentile mind has been corrupted. And so Paul is trying to get them back online by telling them, you need to consider the fact that God is righteous. And therefore, what he does is righteous, what he says is righteous, because he is righteous. There are two things, or two notes, that we need to consider before we go into the final verdict of verses 9 to 20. First of all, there are several things about God to be remembered from this text that God's character involves. Number one, in verse 2, he said that the Jews had the very words of God. We need to remember that God speaks his word and follow those very words of God. Secondly, verse 3 speaks of the faithfulness of God. And therefore, we need to remember that God is faithful in his being, and therefore faithful in his word. Verse 5 mentions the righteousness of God. That speaks of his character. He's right. Absolutely correct. Verse 6 speaks of the judgment of God. We need to allow room for God to be judged. We make way too many judgments ahead of God and don't give way to the judgment of God. Verse 7 speaks of the truthfulness of God. It's true because God said it, that's right, but also God said it because it's true. God's character is truthfulness. And verse 7 speaks of the glory of God. And those are the things that we need to remember. Those are the things we need to do. The second note is there are some human responsibilities also learned in these verses. Four of them. Number one, we are entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews were in verse 2. Jude says in verse 3, we need to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You and I have been entrusted with the oracles of God. The second lesson we need to learn is that we are in danger of unbelief. That's verse 3. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that we need to give the more earnest heed that there spring not up a root of bitterness and defile us, that we fall short of the glory of God. Number 3, we need to learn that we need to learn this lesson. We have this responsibility. That is that we can abuse God's mercy in verse 8. And remember, in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? And then we can be certain of God's judgment. That's a responsibility that we need to learn. That's verses 6 through 8. Book of Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Those are the objections answered and the responsibilities presented. But in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, he gives the final verdict, and it's a simple one. All are under sin. Rather than reading this whole text and coming back and discussing it verse by verse, let's just go through it verse by verse. Number one, look at the verdict of God upon all men stated, and that is they are all under sin. Look at the character of the verdict. We're reading here verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. What are we to conclude then? Are we the Jews any better than they the Gentiles? Not at all. Because we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. The character of that verdict is seen in the word sin. It is corruption. The dominion of that verdict is seen in the word under sin. It's captivity. And the extent of that verdict is seen in the word all. It is universal. All under sin. That's the statement of God. And then the verdict is proved, or maybe better said, proven. In verses 10 to 18, it's proven by Scripture. Let's read these verses together. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've become together worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of viper is on their lips. Their mouth are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. 7 Old Testament passages are used, put together, woven together by Paul to present one single proof that all are under sin. He first of all talks about sin in human character in verses 10 to 12. And the word none or no one is to be emphasized here. There is no one righteous. There is no one that understands. There's no one who seeks God. There's no one that does good. None, 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 none. That's the verdict. Not one single person, no one is right in their character. Then he discusses sin in human conduct. Now there are 3 passages here from the Old Testament too that we're not going to go read. Paul blends them together, so we'll leave them that way. He first of all talks about sin in their words. He says with their throat, they've issued vile talk. With their tongues, they have lied. With their lips, they've slandered and gossiped about other people. With their mouth, they have blasphemed God. Nothing good comes from their mouth. Not one single word that they speak, God counts as good before him. Then in verses 15 and 17, he talks about sin in deeds. And in doing so, he starts with their feet. And he says their feet are swift to carry them to the place where blood is shed. Destruction and misery are in their ways. I think we need to pause there for a minute and think about the fact that we don't need to look upon this simply as physical harm. If we're always wanting to be at the place where we can do evil or speak evil of another, if we hold in disdain and in contempt the people of God to the point that we are sinful in our words and sinful in our deeds, then we've proven the verdict, all under sin. But notice the source of sin. This is more important, most important of all. He says there's no fear of God in their eyes. I hear people today speak flippantly of God as if he were their buddy, as if he were their friend. Now, he has befriended them, and he sent Jesus to be their friend, but God is Father. God is Lord. God is Judge. God is Creator. And he cannot be held as a common friend, as a buddy before God. And the source of all sin is the attitude that deals with God very, very flippantly. But then, in verses 19 and 20, Paul is drawing his conclusion now, and he shows relationship between sin and the law. I want to read these verses with you. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. That's who the law was written to, those under the law. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. He starts out discussing the basic purpose of law in verse 19. This is so important. I want to read that verse again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says we're under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world brought under the judgment of God. The basic purpose of God giving the law to the Jew was, number one, for them to shut their boasting mouth, to quit bragging about God and bragging about their relationship with God and bragging about them being better than the Gentiles because they were given the law at Sinai. The law was given to stop that boasting because all they have to do is read a verse or two and they find another commandment they violated. They found another good they should have done that they didn't. They found another evil they shouldn't have done they did. Their boasting mouth will be stopped by the law. But the law was also given to bring the whole world under judgment. As a Gentile, when I read the law, if I have it written in my heart, I see my shortcomings from that law. I still read the law of Moses today. And every day I read it, every time I read it, I'm convicted of another shortcoming of mine, stopping short of the glory of God. But then he talks about the basic weakness of the law in verse 20. I'll read that verse again. Chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. There are two things the law cannot do. The law, well, one thing it can't do and one thing it does. And it cannot make man righteous. Once I've violated a single law, one single law, once I've coveted anything of my neighbor's, all the righteous deeds I will ever do put together cannot cancel the fact that I violated that single law. Law cannot make man righteous. Man could be righteous under the law, never violated. No one ever did that died on the central cross for never having done it. Jesus Christ. Everybody else has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and law can't do anything about it. What can law do then? Law can only make man aware of his wrongs. The law was given so that I might know that I'm under sin. And this whole lesson is summed up in one single word, and that is conviction. I am convicted of sin from the experience of human life. Chapter 1, 18 to 3, 21, 3 verse 12, 3 verse 7. I'm convicted of sin from the Word of God. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. I'm convicted of responsibility for that sin and all of my sins, according to chapter 3, verse 19. I'm convicted of guilt before God, in chapter 3, verse 19. And I'm convicted of human helplessness in regard to righteousness, and 3 verse 20. And I'm convicted of the absolute necessity of a perfect righteousness before God in chapter 3 verse 20. If the book ended here, wouldn't it be a tragedy? Because if it ends here, all are under sin. There's no hope. There's no way out. All of my knowledge from my pagan intellectualism cannot help me. All of my morality from the good deeds that I do cannot help me. All of my church going, all of my prayers, all of my singing, all of my religious observances, all of my sacrificing of time and money and energy, none of that can relieve me from the guilt of sin. I am helplessly, hopelessly, and haplessly lost. What am I in need of? I'm in need of the righteousness of God. Thesis statement again. 1 verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith. I need something I can believe. I need someone I can rely on to get out of this terrible pit, this abyss of sin. Paul will give me that, starting in chapter 3, verse 21. And we will begin that in our next study. God be with you as you study His Word and meditate upon His will.
Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold out that splendor by the open grace. Show me the light from heaven shining forth. Show me the glory.